Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this time. And I'm simply going to read verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17, and the nature of the sermon today will be a little bit more topical, but we will come back to this text and have some comments about it as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. This is God's word. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. As we anticipate partaking of the Lord's Supper next week, as usual, I would like to preach a sermon in relation to that ordinance in the hopes that it will help to prepare our hearts and our minds and get us thinking in the right direction. As I've mentioned to you before, there have been and still are many superstitious beliefs surrounding the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper that are unbiblical. And for a long time in the history of the church, before the Reformation, it was difficult for the church to shake herself free from an overly mystical and in some ways mechanical view of the sacraments. And as we know, even after the Reformation, there was great disagreement over the nature of the sacraments, how they are to be viewed, how they are to be administered, in what way Christ is present in them, how they become effectual, and so on. But one of the things that was rightly emphasized by the Reformers in general is that the sacraments are not an automatic means of grace and salvation. They are not a benefit and a blessing simply by receiving them or participating in them in a merely visible outward way. There must be faith. There must be the working of the Spirit. And in the case of the Lord's Supper, there must be preparation, self-examination, and understanding for the sacrament to be of benefit to those who partake. And therefore, we want to be continually instructed over and over again and reminded from the Word of God with regard to the sacraments. It is the audible word, that is, the word read and preached, that gives meaning and significance to what Augustine said was the visible word, that is, the sacraments themselves. The faithful teaching and preaching of the word must always be seen as primary. Let me say that again. The teaching and preaching of the word of God must always be seen as primary. There is a sense in which it even stands alone. We don't need the sacraments every week or the sacrament of communion every week. As Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox churches would assert, nor are we required to observe it every week. A person can be saved through the hearing of the word and never be baptized, never partake of the Lord's Supper, and miss nothing of the person of Christ, the person and work of Christ, and go to heaven. The same little baby, before, let's say, they're even baptized, that's just newly born, if the baby has the seed of true saving faith and dies and then is ushered into glory and in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ will say, "You missed out on nothing of me. You received me, all of me, by faith." The sacraments serve to strengthen that faith. They are a great blessing to us. But the preaching of the Word of God, the audible Word, stands alone. And that's why many Protestant churches throughout history have not seen the necessity of having the sacrament of the Lord's Supper every single week. This is in great contrast to the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox that elevate the elements and make them central, right? That's what's the most important in those churches. But a person cannot be saved simply by participating in the sacraments alone. It is the also audible message of the gospel that is central to our salvation and to our worship of the true and living God. As Paul writes in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You won't find such a statement such as that with regard to baptism and the Lord's Supper and in the Bible. And then again, in 1 Corinthians 1:17, what does Paul write? "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Paul's not saying baptism is unimportant, but he is also saying it's not as important as the preaching of the gospel. But as I said, this is what, in part, makes us Protestant evangelicals as opposed to Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. This is a significant difference between us and them. And so we always want to bring the written Word of God to bear upon the visible Word seen in the sacraments, how they are to be observed, what's their meaning and significance, and we will seek to do that again today. And I want to focus our attention today simply on the bread of which we partake at the Lord's table. And I'm going to fine-tune that a little bit even more, restrict that. But I am sure that many of you are aware that there are differences of opinion with regard to even the physical bread and cup. There are views of transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic Church, consubstantiation in the Lutheran Church. Within evangelical circles, there are differences over what the contents of the cup should be, wine or grape juice. Some congregations have a split tray because of these differences. Some argue that a single cup, a single chalice, should be used and shared and passed around to all the participants. Others are fine with a tray of several smaller cups. But then there has also been the debate, when it comes to the bread, over whether the communion bread should be leavened or unleavened bread. And it is that question that I wish for us to consider today. I was going to make it more broad, and I was also going to talk about the significance of the breaking of the bread, but that's going to be for a whole another sermon because there's too much to try to cover both of those. Now, such a study as this might seem to be viewed as hair-splitting and a matter totally inconsequential, but I trust that it will still be helpful for us, and we will find that we will find such practical considerations to still be worthy of our time and attention. And especially for those of us who are Reformed and who have a desire to thoroughly reform the church in every area and to conform to the teaching of Scripture, we want to see to it that our worship is always thoroughly biblical and faithful to the teaching of the Word of God, that we only do in worship what is revealed in Scripture without additions or without subtractions and without substitutions. And so we will take up this matter of the bread in communion, whether it should be leavened or unleavened bread. And if you think about it, this matter is worthy of consideration, especially when you think about how in the Old Testament, the use of unleavened bread at the Passover was commanded by God. And to have leaven in your home would be to be kicked out of the church, right? So this was something that was taken very seriously in the Old, and it's worth our consideration in the New. And many Reformed theologians have thought upon this subject. Now, just for the sake of the children, I don't want to lose you guys too much. I'm afraid I might. But the leavened bread is the bread that's bigger. And the leaven is the yeast you put in the dough, and it makes it rise, and it makes it more soft and fluffy. Unleavened bread doesn't have that yeast, and it's thinner, and it will be a lot of times harder and more crispy and such. So that's what we're looking at, the difference between leavened and unleavened bread. Well, as much as most of you know, for much of the history of our own congregation here at Grace and Truth, for the majority of our time, we have used regular leavened bread for communion. But then more recently, very recently, we started using unleavened bread. We thought we'd give that a try as well. And the reasons for that change were not strong, nor was it anticipated that they would necessarily be permanent. But the thinking goes like this. Since we have urged, I think in general our congregation, there's a sense in which we've kind of urged that as a church family, in communion, that we have urged wine, which was most likely what Jesus himself used when he instituted the Lord's Supper, then in the interest of being consistent, why are we not urging and perhaps even insisting on using unleavened bread? If Jesus used wine at the Last Supper, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and then also used unleavened bread, why are we not doing both? Since this is undoubtedly the type of bread that Jesus used at the supper. And since we want to be as consistent as possible in following the example of our Lord and in implementing the express teaching of Scripture, we made that change as we were thinking about that. But again, it was not a major change. It was not a strong conviction, but we did so nonetheless. But in addition to that, there has also been a stronger tradition of using unleavened bread in the RPCNA, I would say, than even other Reformed denominations. And this is what I've heard from others in the denomination, or there was especially a period of time where there was a stronger emphasis on unleavened bread in RPCNA churches. Although it was nothing that was ever required, so to speak, on paper. It was just the practice, okay? And we have to remember that as Reformed Presbyterians and as members of the RPCNA, we make a big deal about only doing what has been commanded or prescribed in Scripture in worship to God. This is what the Reformers called the regulative principle of worship, and we believe it to be a biblical principle that we only do in worship what God has revealed in His Word, and that we do not add to those essential things that are commanded and we don't take away from them. And so this issue is seen as even more important to us, we could say, because of that, than maybe even other evangelical churches or denominations that are Protestant. And so with those initial thoughts in mind, let's begin to look at this topic. As we look at the arguments for or against the type of bread that is to be used, it is important for us first and foremost to examine various passages of Scripture that refer to bread and communion bread in particular in the Bible. The focus of our attention must needs be at this point at the New Testament, because it is in the New Testament that we see the transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. The Passover, which required most certainly unleavened bread, to the Lord's Supper. And so in that light, it is worth noting that there are two main words used for bread in the New Testament. Two main words used for bread. The one word is azumos, and it is used specifically and only of unleavened bread. The word azomos is an adjective meaning unleavened. And a lot of times when you read about the words unleavened bread, especially if you read like the King James or New King James, you'll see bread in italics, because in Greek all it gives you is the word unleavened, but in the context what it's clearly referring to is unleavened bread. Okay? So azymos is the word for unleavened bread. There's a root there. There's the word zume. You can see that in azymos, which is the noun for leaven, and zumao, which is the verb that means to leaven. Okay, but azymos, meaning not, non, not, without the leaven. Azymos is unleavened bread. And that word azymos is used only about 9 times in the New Testament. Only about 9 times. And then the majority of those times, 7 of them, it is used in reference to the feast of unleavened bread. It's referring to the actual feast of unleavened bread that took place at that particular time of the year. For example, that word is used in Matthew 26:17, where we read, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" As we see that word, azymos, is used there. The same word is used, for example, in Acts 20, verse 6, where we just read this simple statement, "But we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." Okay? And there's a reference to the feast of unleavened bread. Now, besides those 7 times referring to the feast of unleavened bread, this same word is also used just a couple of times in a more figurative sense in 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. In that context, there is a reference to removing sin from the congregation, or the erring and unrepentant brother from the midst of the congregation, by means of excommunication. And we read a little bit of that earlier in the service. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8 says this, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven," that means in that context, undealt with, unrepentant sin, leavens the whole lump? "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." There's our word, azymos, referring to unleavened bread. That means, in this context, without sin, or at least supposed to be without public scandalous sin. "For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast," that is the new covenant feast of the Lord's Supper, "not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread," there's our word azymos again, "of sincerity and truth." Okay, those two other references to the unleavened bread, but used in a figurative sense there. Now, as I've said, there is another word for bread in the New Testament, and that is the word artos. And artos is a more general word for bread, and ordinarily refers to leavened bread, and is sometimes translated as a loaf of bread. This word is far more common, as you might imagine, used almost 100 times in the New Testament. I think, if I remember right, 97 times. This word for bread clearly refers to leavened bread in Matthew 16:11-12, where this word is used, when Jesus uses the analogy of leaven in relation to the religious leaders of his day. You remember, Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. And what he's talking about is their bad teaching, okay? Their unfaithful interpretation of the Word of God, and so forth. And once that bad teaching enters into the church, it can spread and grow. Don't beware of the leaven, right, of them. This is what Jesus says. "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread," that is literal bread, there's our Greek word artos, "but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, there's our word artos, leavened bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Just to give you another example, there's many that could be given, and we'll have a few more also later. Another place where artos is used is in Matthew 15, 36, with reference to the feeding of the 4,000. It's Matthew 15, at verse 35. Jesus. So it says, "So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves," there's our word for bread, artos, these loaves of bread, "and fish, and gave thanks, and broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude." So here's that other Greek word for bread, most likely, or most often by, for sure, referring to unleavened bread. All those places you read about bread, artos is used. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," it's this artos, most likely leavened bread in mind. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," this is the word artos is used. But what is interesting and very significant is that in all the places where there is a reference to the Lord's Supper, whether being instituted by Christ or observed later by the church in Acts, in every instance, artos is used, the word for typically leavened bread, not azimos, for unleavened bread. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, artos is used, not azimos. When Jesus says in John 13, 18, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me," artos is used. When the Apostle Paul refers to the communion bread in places like 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, which we read earlier, and in 1 Corinthians 11, the whole passage on the Lord's Supper, in verses 23 and 26 and 27 and 28, where bread is used every time, artos is used, the word typically used for leavened bread. When in the book of Acts it mentions the disciples breaking bread together, like in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20, where there's a possible inference that the Lord's Supper is being observed at that time, artos is used. Now, some Reformed theologians who actually push hard for the use of leavened bread in communion actually try to argue that artos means leavened bread absolutely every single time. And then they stop there and they say, "We should use leavened bread. Artos means leavened bread every single time. Every single time the Lord's Supper is mentioned, it's artos, therefore, case closed." And while I would agree that in most instances in Scripture it does refer to leavened bread, I have a hard time seeing that such is the case in absolutely every instance. For example, the word artos is used when reference is being made to the showbread, which was in the tabernacle or in the temple on the table across from the lampstand. And that bread, it must be admitted, according to tradition, was unleavened bread. It's very significant that we actually don't know just from straight from Scripture whether the showbread on the table was leavened or unleavened. Scripture itself doesn't say, right? And it could have said that because it emphasizes unleavened bread at the Passover. It could have just said unleavened bread, but it doesn't. Okay. But according to tradition, according to Jewish historians and scholars, and according to Josephus, that bread was unleavened bread. Hebrews 9:2, this is where the word is used. "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." And there the word artos is used, but it's most likely unleavened bread that is being referred to. So artos, in my opinion, is a more general, broader word, although in the Scripture, most often, for sure, it's referring to leavened bread. Moreover, we would assume that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that he would have used at that time unleavened bread, since only unleavened bread was to be found in homes at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that type of bread alone was to be used at the Passover meal. And the word that is used in those instances in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is artos, the word commonly used for leavened bread, not azymos, unleavened bread. Now, I just want to throw this out there. Some theologians argue that because Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on Thursday evening, which was the day before Passover, and on that point I would agree, I do think it was then, and that's what I preached when I preached to the Gospel of John, that therefore Jesus could have, and some say did use, leavened bread even then. It's a possibility. Most people, Reformed theologians I've read, would argue that it's highly unlikely Jesus would not have used unleavened bread. But since he did celebrate it the day before others would celebrate the Passover, it's possible that it was leaven. But the main point that I am trying to make here is, and I think it is a strong one, is that if unleavened bread was so important to be used in the Lord's Supper, then why do the Scriptures never use the word for unleavened bread when referring to the celebration of the Lord's Supper? The writers of the New Testament could have easily done so. The Holy Spirit could have inspired the apostles and prophets to mention azymos, unleavened bread, in Corinthians and in Acts. They could have done that any number of times where the sacred supper was being referred to, but never is that word used. One pastor and theologian by the name of Andrew Webb, that some of you will know about, he's now a minister in the ARP, I believe, makes a good added point when he says this. This means, that is, this idea that artos is used in every instance of the Lord's Supper, this means that all the gospel writers didn't regard the use of unleavened bread to be important enough to record, something that they surely would have, especially considering their letters and gospel accounts were being read primarily by Gentiles who normally used leavened bread for all their meals. And I think that's a good, significant point, right? Especially Luke, especially Mark, they're writing to Gentiles. You would think that they would make a point of saying they used unleavened bread, but they don't. Now, some who have argued for the use of unleavened bread have also made the point that leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible, and therefore it is still a good symbol to have when partaking of the Lord's Supper, since we are to seek to be free from sin. Right? The picture of the Israelites in the Old Testament removing leaven from their house was a picture of them preparing themselves, right? Removing sin, confessing sin, forsaking sin in order to partake of the meal without sin, so to speak. Right? And that self argues for the need for preparation if we think about the analogy between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And while it is true that leaven is a picture of sin, leaven does not always and only symbolize sin in the Bible. Jesus also referred to leaven in a positive light in places like Matthew 13:33, when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." And so the Scriptures don't restrict leaven to this picture of sin. Here he says leaven's like the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and it goes into a lump and it permeates and it grows and it expands, you see. And it's a picture of the advancement and the growth of the kingdom of God. And not only that, but even in the Old Testament, leaven was required in some of the sacrificial offerings and ceremonial meals, such as the peace offering. But most significantly, leaven was required in the bread at the time of the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. And this is most significant because Pentecost was the one special holy Sabbath day that really anticipated the new covenant Sabbath, the changing of the Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. Pentecost in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks, but the day of Pentecost was celebrated on Sunday. It was celebrated on the first day of the week, and it was a Sabbath to the Lord, And on that day, they were commanded to use leaven in their bread. Leviticus 23:15-17 say this, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." And so when we think about the anticipation of the new covenant Sabbath day changing to Sunday, and this is anticipating that on that day when they used the bread, it was to be leavened. Now, at this point, you might be actually thinking, our pastor, he's like he's really pushing for leavened bread now in the Lord's Supper. Well, I'm actually not pushing for either one hard at all. In fact, I really don't think it matters all that much whether we use leavened bread or unleavened bread. But because there has been controversy over this subject, I thought it would be helpful for us to be at least conversant with it and understand this a little bit from a biblical perspective. In general, historically, the Reformed have traditionally mostly used leavened bread as a practice, but they have not pushed strongly for this, nor have they said that it was essential. However, interestingly, this was a matter of great controversy between the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox churches in the Middle Ages, and is still the case even up to the present day. Roman Catholics have traditionally used unleavened bread, and the Eastern Orthodox leavened bread. And just so you know the history, the early church used predominantly leavened bread. Not much support for the use of unleavened bread in the early history of the church. And the Eastern Orthodox retained this practice. So they retained it, and this is pretty typical in a lot of ways of the Eastern Orthodox Church wanting to hold on to some traditions from the early church and not changing things. And so it is true that over time the Roman Catholics changed to unleavened bread. The Eastern Orthodox retained the leavened bread use of the early church. And there was great fighting between the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox on this point. But if we think about some of the other things that the Eastern Orthodox have held on to, is no instruments in worship, right? The Roman Catholics brought it in, 600s AD or so, and the Eastern Orthodox, all the Eastern Orthodox churches to this day don't use any instruments whatsoever in their churches at all, because that was the early practice of the church for hundreds of years. But the Roman Catholic Church changed around the 8th or 9th century. But the main reason that they changed was so that the crumbs of Jesus' literal body would not so easily fall to the ground. Okay? And so the reason they changed was because this is the literal body of Jesus, and a cracker, right? The unleavened bread is not as easy to have crumbs break on the floor. We're going to switch to unleavened bread. But as I have said, the Reformers maintain that the kind of bread used in communion is a matter of indifference. And I want to read just a few quotes to you from some Reformed theologians that talk about this. John Calvin said this, "Whether the bread is leavened or unleavened, the wine red or white, it makes no difference. These things are indifferent and left at the church's discretion. The histories narrate that common leavened bread was used before the time of the Roman bishop Alexander, who was the first who delighted in unleavened bread." He was a pope in the time of the Middle Ages. Herman Bavinck says this in his Reformed Dogmatics, "It is immaterial whether the bread is made of wheat, rye, or barley, and whether the wine is red or white, whether the bread is leavened or unleavened, and whether the wine is unmixed or mixed with water. In none of these points has Christ specifically laid down or prescribed anything." Charles Hodge said this, "Jesus took bread, that is, he took the bread lying on the table, and as it was the time of Passover, there is no doubt that the bread used was unleavened. It was the thin Passover bread of the Jews. But as no part of the significancy of the rite depends on the kind of bread used, as there is no precept on the subject, and as the apostles subsequently in the celebration of the ordinance used ordinary bread, it is evidently a matter of indifference what kind of bread is used. It was, however, for a long time a subject of bitter controversy. At first, the Latins and Greeks both used leavened bread," referring to Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. "When the Latins," that is the Roman Catholics, "introduced the unleavened wafer, from superstitious fear of any of the fragments being dropped, the Greeks retained the use of leavened bread and accused the Latins of Judaizing. Romanists and Lutherans used unleavened wafers, Protestants generally ordinary bread." Wilhelmus Abrakel said this, "The signs of bread and wine are identical to those used in meals in order to nourish and refresh the body. One is to be neither superstitious nor concerned regarding the kind of bread and wine. The bread and wine which Christ used were such as were available and in common use. It is credible that in light of the Passover, Christ used unleavened bread. But that was incidental, for leavened bread was neither permitted to be used, nor was it available in Jerusalem at that time. It is therefore not necessary to follow suit in this respect. It must be bread which one commonly uses for nourishment, thus to typify the spiritual nourishment of the soul. The wafers of the Papists and the Lutherans consist more of foam than of bread, and are not suitable for nourishment and strengthening. This is contrary to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Christ had no wafers, but took bread, broke off fragments, and gave them to the disciples. He did not give a wafer to anyone." I'll give you one more quote, and this is from Francis Turretin, who argues a little bit more strongly for leavened bread, but didn't see either way as being essential. This is what he says. "We do not deny that the use of fermented bread," that means leavened bread, "seems to be more suitable, both because it is more in accordance with the design of Christ, which was to use common and ordinary bread, which is to be found everywhere, and because it is more appropriate to sustain the sacramental analogy, which consists in signifying our communion with Christ by the illustration of bodily nourishment, and because the necessity of unleavened bread belongs to the Jewish ceremonies, which are abrogated and cannot be retained without a great affection for Judaism, and because in the whole ancient church no traces appear of the common use of unleavened bread in the Eucharist before the 9th or 10th century. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has a question and answer page, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of which many of us are familiar and of which a denomination we have fraternal relations with, said this when a question was asked about leavened or unleavened bread in the sacrament. "As a denomination, the OPC takes no position with regard to using leavened or unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. The question is not addressed in our confession of faith or directory for public worship. Instead, this is one of those circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed." And at that point, they're quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as I've said, in the RPCNA, we've made no strong stance one way or the other, although there was a period of time when there was a stronger practice of unleavened bread. As you think about the uses of the bread, you can come up with pros and cons. You know, one person said when they partook of the unleavened bread that when they heard the brittle breaking of the bread, it reminds them of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when you have a leavened loaf of bread, it kind of reminds us more so of the strengthening of the soul by the substance of that leavened bread. And so there are arguments that can go back and forth. But ultimately, congregation, it does not matter if sometimes we have leavened bread at communion or sometimes we have unleavened bread. It makes no difference. And this serves to remind us that there are matters concerning the worship of God that are not commanded, but that are left to the discretion of each individual session of elders and to the congregation. The church far too often can get caught up in matters that are not as essential, or that are not essential and important. People in the church can fight and bicker and argue over many, many things, including the color of the carpet, right, and so on. Things far less important than the kind of bread we use in communion, which is not insignificant. But instead of being too preoccupied with such things that are not essential, we should focus our attention on the spiritual nature of the sacraments. It's easy for us to get caught up in the tangential details with respect to the Lord's Supper and miss the heart and essence of it. The reason that in the Reformed tradition we have generally viewed the leavening or the unleavening of the bread as a matter that is indifferent is not only because the teaching of Scripture does not specify, but also because of an understanding of the spiritual nature of the sacrament. It is not the bread itself that feeds us spiritually, but what the bread signifies, Christ's body given for us. It is not the bread by itself that is a means of grace or that nourishes the soul, but it is the Spirit of God by His operation and sanctifying work through faith that we are nourished and built up. And that is why we must come to the table with a sincere and lively faith, with prayerful preparation, with self-examination, and with eager anticipation, trusting that the Lord will indeed bless the sacrament to us. Now, just because some matters pertaining to the Lord's table can be viewed as indifferent, this does not mean that all aspects of the table are. Indeed, the Reformed have had stronger views, and rightly so, on the need for there to be one loaf of bread, symbolizing the body of Christ, which is then broken in the sight of the recipients and taken by them, that they might be reminded that Christ was broken for all of us. This important symbolic picture is taken away when there are only individual crackers or wafers handed out to the people. In the sacrament, God desires to bless us by the use of our other senses besides just our hearing, like touching and tasting. And therefore, we want to make as much as we can the visible representation that Christ has given to us. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Therefore, when we come together, we participate together in that one broken body of the Lord given for us all. Now, there are two chief things that are meant to be conveyed by the bread. And that is one, these are two main things, remember these. One, that Christ was broken for us. And two, that Christ desires to spiritually strengthen us and sustain us with life-giving bread. We sang earlier from Psalm 104, verse 15, where it says, God gives bread that strengtheneth man's heart. And how much does the bread of communion strengthen our hearts in the Lord? And so, as you come to the table this Lord's Day, come with hearts stirred up to receive bread and the wine in faith, to receive Christ's broken body, and to be nourished and strengthened in your faith. Congregation, don't you need spiritual nourishment? Don't you need to be sustained? The Lord's Supper is for that very thing. Just as you are really nourished and strengthened by a common meal, your physical body receives strength and you're quickened in your body, so you are nourished and quickened and strengthened spiritually at the Lord's table. Christ gives His broken body to you. He earnestly desires to sit with you at his table. And he says to you, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Now, I would like to conclude by reading Heidelberg Catechism question 75, which brings this out so well. Heidelberg Catechism question 75 asks this: how are you admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that you are a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Answer: thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises: first, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me. And further, he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood. As assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. And so, congregation, I encourage you, as I've encouraged you many other times before, come prayerfully. Meditate upon the death of Christ in the Scriptures. Examine your heart before Him. Come with repentant and penitent hearts, confessing your sins, eagerly desiring to commune with Him. This is Christ giving His body to you. He says, I am the bread of life. And He communicates that life to you through the sacrament if we partake in faith. And if you do so, you will be blessed. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are indeed the bread of life and that you have given to us these sensible signs to nourish our faith and to bless us spiritually and to help us in our pilgrimage through this life. And so we ask, O Lord God, that you might bless this word that we've heard this morning to our hearts and lives, and may you help us this week to prepare ourselves, to examine ourselves, to repent of our sin, to forsake our sin, and to seek a blessing from your hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.